Our scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 19, and it's verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Today's message I've called True Repentance, something I've been meditating on. What does it mean, true repentance? Before we begin, let's bow our heads. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we are together today on this Sabbath day. This day you've set aside for us to worship you, to contemplate your creation, your redemption. Lord, as we reflect upon the goodness of God that leads us to repentance according to Romans 2:4, Lord, we pray that you let your goodness reveal itself in this message today. May the words that are spoken find their source in your mind and in your heart. Take the foolishness of preachers and preaching and impart the divine truth you have for us today, we ask. In Jesus' name and through the power of his Spirit, amen. To repentance. What's the problem with our world today? I mean, really, think about it. What's the problem with our society? Well, I'll answer it in just a minute, son, okay? I'll answer. What's the problem with mankind? One famous author was approached by this question some years ago, and he was asked, Brother Chesterton, what is the problem with the world today? And Mr. Chesterton thought for a moment, and he says, I am. I'm the problem with the world today, with society. Now, he was actually making a rather profound statement here, because he was recognizing something about the depths of our sin, our fallenness, our corruptibleness. He was talking about the fact that human nature being what it is, even the best among us sometimes still, you know, add to the social ills in the world rather than contribute to the goodness in the world. He was recognizing the dual nature of mankind. Man, you know, in some aspects, like Paul says, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't always do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. He was recognizing that. Everyone seems to have a different answer. What is the problem in the world? And especially, how do you fix the problems with society? We look around us and we see perverseness and corruption and twisted morality. And we see people calling right wrong and wrong right. And we see society seeming to crumble and disintegrate in this moral fabric around us. And we ask, well, what is the problem of society and what is the answer? Some of the psychologists, the famous psychotherapists, thought that they had the answer to man's problem. One thought that it was just a matter of getting in touch with our collective unconsciousness, whatever that is. One thought that our problem has to do with our self-esteem issues. And if we can just deal with the self-esteem problems in our lives, then we will be good, socially adjusted people. Other psychologists thought it had something to do with meaning. You know, one famous psychologist, he survived through the death camps of World War II, and he wrote a book about it, Man's Search for Meaning. If we can just find out what brings meaning in our lives, that will fix us. That will straighten us out. That will help us to be the kind of people that we really want to be deep down inside. And so all of these experts on the mind and experts on human nature studied it out, and they came up with all kinds of answers. What is the problem with mankind? And what is the solution? Well, I don't have to be a great psychologist to tell you the answer today. here's the problem. Okay, we can say that, well, I'm the problem, you're the problem. The problem is sin. Okay? The problem is we are a fallen race. The problem is we've inherited tendencies from our forefathers. You know, you've inherited it from your father and mother, and they've inherited it from their parents, and they've inherited it from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. I almost think it's a little funny in a way. You know, my dad, you know, bless his soul, he's gone to his rest, but, you know, he had some good qualities and bad qualities. And when I was a kid, some of his bad qualities kind of annoyed me. And then as I got older, guess what I discovered? I've picked up some of the same qualities that irritated me about my father. Okay? And I thought, oh no, I'm becoming more and more just like my parents. Well, guess what? They discovered at some point in their life, they were becoming more and more like their parents. What is the problem with human nature? What is the problem in our world? What is our problem with the moral disintegration we see all about us? What is the problem of mankind? The problem with mankind is that sin has entered the world through one man, and because of sin, because of one man's sin, all are now sinners. And there's only one solution to that problem. One and only one solution to that problem. Well, the psychiatrists say, well, the solution is, you know, group therapy. Behavior modification. Struggle a little harder. You can overcome the bad habits. Just work at it. Willpower, work at it. Group therapy, modification, do all of these kind of things. Hold each other accountable. All of these kind of wonderful treatments that the modern world of psychology offers us. I'm going to suggest God's answer to that. And one place to find it is in Isaiah 30, and verse 15. This is God speaking through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 30, verse 15. God speaking through his prophet Isaiah, speaking to the Israelite people who continued to wander off the beaten path, to wander away from the straight way, to become indulgent in the worship practices and the habits of the nations around them. And sometimes they didn't even understand why they did it. But here's what God says the solution is. Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is what the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance, or returning, and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Okay. Returning and rest is your salvation, he says. Another word for returning is something called repentance. Repentance, what is that? We don't hear a lot of talk about repentance today. You know, in fact, it kind of interests me that if you turn on a television set and watch or listen to Christian radio, perhaps, you listen to a lot of sermons about the importance of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and getting saved. Okay? And I certainly don't argue with that. I mean, no one's going to be saved aside from receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But is that the core message of the New Testament preachers? Is this what Jesus said when he went preaching from village to village? Is this what Peter said when he preached to the multitudes? Is this what Paul preached when he came from city to city and preached his gospel message? Is this how he quite worded it? What does the Bible say that Jesus preached? Look with me at Mark 1:15. Give you a second to follow it, to find it. Mark 1:15. Well, look at verse 14. And by the way, it's the same message, essentially, that John the Baptist was preaching. Follow carefully. Mark 1:14-15. It says, after John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, that's the gospel message. Okay? He preached the message of God. And here's what Jesus preached. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Is that what Jesus preached? Repent and believe the gospel. Now again, that was essentially the same message that his predecessor, John the Baptist, was preaching. What was John the Baptist continually saying? Was he saying, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you will be saved? Is that exactly how he worded it? Or did he say, repent? Oh. Was Jesus the only person who preached that message? Was John the Baptist the only person who preached that message? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll pull this together in a moment. Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached the greatest sermon of his life. Amazing about Peter, isn't it? Peter gives me encouragement and hope today. Because Peter messed up sometimes, you know. Peter made some mistakes. He's putting his foot in his mouth sometimes. And here's Peter, God's spokesman, on the day of Pentecost, standing before a huge crowd of quizzical people, looking at him, wondering what on earth is happening. And Peter preaches a prophecy message, a message about Jesus, and it's not a message about peace and safety, but it's a message of repentance. He preaches how, you know, don't be surprised that all these things are happening. This is just a fulfillment of prophecy. You hear people, you know, preaching, you know, in the different languages of the people that are gathered from the different parts of the empire. You hear people preaching about Jesus, and you hear people preaching that this Jesus who you crucified, ooh, ow, you crucified, has been put to death, but he's been resurrected again. God has raised him up again. And what was the result of Peter's preaching? I love this. In verse 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When the people heard this, how does the Bible say it? They were pricked in the heart. I like the expression, they were cut in the heart. They were cut to the heart. Okay? In other words, they were under the heavy, strong weight of spiritual conviction. They realized then and there, they were responsible for the death of the Son of God. They were under the condemnation of God for the gross sin of having Jesus put to death. And their consciences were afflicted. And their hearts were stirred. And their minds were oppressed under the conviction of their sin, of their guilt. And they asked the question in unison, men and brethren, what can we do? Every evangelist or pastor's dream is to have someone, you know, after the excuses are put aside, no more trying to justify our behavior, no more trying to rationalize our life, no more trying to say, well, I'm not so bad, you know. What can I do to be saved? And notice what Peter's answer was. It wasn't receive Jesus and become a Christian and you'll be saved. The first word out of his mouth in response was, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What am I trying to get across here? Much of popular Christianity today, they preach the truth of receiving Christ as Savior, which is right, which is good, as far as it goes. But somehow, the core message, the first words out of the mouth of Jesus, and the first word out of the mouth of Peter and Paul and the other New Testament persons, is somehow overlooked. Repentance. Oh, we like receiving Jesus. We like being Christians. We like being, you know, having assurance of salvation. We like getting ready for heaven. But repentance, that means I have to do something a little radical. That means I have to let my life be transformed. That means change. And I don't like change. Right? I don't like being told that I'm okay. You're not being told that I'm okay, you're okay, let's all join hands, sing kumbaya, we'll all get to heaven together, you know? I don't like being told that I need to repent. And what is this repentance thing anyhow? What is that all about? Well, the Bible says it's in repentance. Or another word for repentance, returning. That's what Isaiah 30 verse 15 called it. In returning and rest, you will find your salvation. It is as we return to God. In other words, we repent of our sins. We turn our backs upon the old life. And we turn our faces to God. And we accept Him not only as the Savior of our lives, Savior and providing salvation, but we accept His Lordship over our lives. And we repent of the sins we have committed. But is it just a behavioral thing, or is there more to that than that? more to it. Well, someone has suggested, and I think rightfully so, that true repentance has at least three aspects to it. It involves three parts of our minds. Okay, first the intellect, the emotions, and the will. True repentance isn't just about saying to yourself, well, I'll do better next time. Okay? It's not just feeling a little bit guilty. Well, I guess I did some misdeeds, and so I'm going to try to do better, and I'm going to try to make a better impression on people because I don't want people to think bad of me, so I'm going to try to be more socially acceptable to people around me. Okay? But it actually involves three aspects of us. Now, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, okay? And it literally means to turn around, okay? You've been going one direction in your life. You've been driving down the highway towards a certain destiny, and you realize that's a wrong destiny, so you turn around. You start heading back the other way. And that's where the intellect comes in. Now, the intellect is the part of our mind that makes decisions based upon the knowledge and the way that we process that knowledge that we have. Okay? You come to a series of meetings, or you read in the Bible, or you read a good Christian book that points out, for example, just taking this as one example, that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, and the Lord would want us to keep His seventh day Sabbath holy. We didn't know that. You know, we grew up our lives either observing Sunday or any other day of the week or not observing any day at all. But as knowledge has come, now we understand God's claims upon the seventh-day Sabbath intellectually, and we realize that God wants us to keep His holy Sabbath, and so we start to observe it. That's an action of the intellect part of our minds, okay? And we discover the more that we read the Bible and the more we learn from God's Word, the more knowledge, wisdom He imparts to us. And as we continue to take action upon that, we are exercising the intellectual part of our mind. And that's repentance. Repentance has to do with receiving more knowledge and acting upon that knowledge. Amen? Okay? That's one part of repentance. Another part of repentance affects our emotions. Okay? How do we emotionally react when the gospel is proclaimed? Now, it's one thing to say, well, I guess that's right. And like the old commercial that says, I eat Quaker oats because it's the right thing to do, you know. I guess I ought to do this because it's the right thing to do. And so we change some aspect of our life. We may start keeping the Sabbath instead of Sunday. We may stop eating pork. We may, you know, start paying tithe, you know, because after all, it's the right thing to do. And we do it kind of in a cold manner. All right. And that's where we're letting the intellect kind of operate here. But the emotions are also to be affected. How does this happen? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where the Apostle Paul makes a contrast between two kinds of repentance, or two kinds of sorrow. One he calls worldly sorrow, the other he calls godly sorrow. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He says, even if I cause you sorrow, and I'm reading from the New International Version today, I hope that's okay. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Sometimes Paul wrote some hard things that had hurtful effects until people, you know, realized his intent and purpose behind it. He says, I hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Huh? Your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You follow so far? Two kinds of sorrow. Two kinds of repentance. Okay? He says there's a kind of repentance, a kind of sorrow that leads to death. Okay? Now, let's play a little play acting here. Or let's talk in theory here. If I go to the bank and I put on, okay, say I walk into a bank and I hold the cashier at gunpoint and I take a bunch of money from the bank. Okay? Boy, you're horrified looks on your faces from the very thought of it. Okay? My name gets put in the newspaper. I get captured. My name's put in the newspaper. All of a sudden I'm thinking, oh man, my church members are going to see this. I'll lose my job. I'll lose my reputation in the neighborhood. People won't think good of me anymore. And I'll go to jail. All kinds of bad things will come of this. Man, I wish I hadn't have done that. Oh, man, if I could have just done it a different way. Right? Now, is that godly sorrow? Is that the right kind of sorrow that the Bible's talking about? No, that's a sorrow for sin that's based upon me, right? That's just a self-centered, self-absorbed, self-seeking attitude towards sin, or in this case, a sinful crime, that's basically all about how it affects me, and my standing, and my status, and my job, and my freedom, and all these kind of things. That's sorrow that's all about me, okay? Contrast that with, say, King David. King David made a horrible mistake. King David had a hot-blooded, adulterous affair that wound up in cold-blooded murder. Far worse than you and I will probably ever do in this life. And yet King David, when he was confronted with his sin, what did he do? He falls on his face before God and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then he writes one of the most beautiful psalms of contrition you could imagine. Imagine the 51st psalm, you know. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. What does he say? Against you, you only have I sinned. Okay. Piecing it together. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow recognizes that our sin is not just an affront to one another. It's not just a crime committed against society or against a local bank or against a church or anybody. Our sin is a sin against God. And it is a broken relationship with God that is involved here. And I can no longer have peace and tranquility until I am reconciled with God. True sorrow recognizes the brokenness that I have brought in my relationship with God as a result of my sin and cannot be at rest again until I have been reconciled with God. How does that happen? How does that happen? The Bible tells us in Romans 2 verse 4 that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Okay? The goodness of God, well, we see the goodness of God portrayed in many ways, through His compassion, through His mercy, of course, through his creation. But when we take some time to contemplate and have a long, lingering look at what happened on the cross of Calvary. And then we begin to understand that it was not just the Jewish leaders who were responsible for the death of Jesus. And it was not just the Roman soldiers who were responsible for the death of Jesus. But Jesus came to this world and He suffered and He bled and He died for my sin. It was my sin that put Him hanging upon a cross. The Creator of the universe stretching forth His hands. The blood pouring down from His body. From His temple, from His body. The sacrifice that He was willing to make because of the heinousness, the terribleness of my sin, which I take so lightly, but also because of the incredible love that He has for me. A long, lingering look upon the cross helps me to put the price and the terribleness of my sin into its proper perspective. And the Holy Spirit comes in and says, I saw you looking. And the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit comes in and He drives the truth home and He brings conviction and He brings godly sorrow. And I want nothing more than, like David in his cry of contrition, restore in me a clean heart, O God. Put a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Cast me not from your presence. And all of the lament that David was crying now becomes my cry. Oh Lord, cast my sin away and bring me back into a right relationship with yourself. That's the emotion part of repentance. We talk about the intellectual part. Okay, I was committing a sin. I was doing something wrong. I've received more knowledge, more insight. Now I turn my life around because I want to do the right thing. The emotional part of repentance has to do with I don't want to break the heart of Jesus by my sin. And I want to be in right relationship with Him. And then thirdly, we have the will aspect of repentance. The will. I've been living a life of sin, of immorality in one form or another. Now I seek the strength of God to separate me from that sin and by His grace go from victory unto victory, becoming more and more like Jesus as I continue to repent fuller and fuller and deeper and deeper. God doesn't force our will, but He says, if you'll surrender it to me, I will take possession of your life, and I'll help you to live the kind of life that I want you to live. So it's about the intellect, repentance is. It's about the emotions, repentance is. It's about the proper exercise, as Ellen White would say it, the proper exercise of the will. She doesn't say willpower. Because if it's just a matter of our willpower, we're all sunk, right? But when we surrender the will to God and say, Lord, do with me what you desire in me. What you desire from me, Lord, do through me and in me. Then we are exercising the will in a way that is always going to be victorious. So what is true repentance? It involves the whole person. The whole mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. There was one, you know, I mentioned King David. Of course, you know, he's a prime example of a repentant person. But there was another man I just want to call your attention to briefly before we close. He was, what can we say, he was vertically challenged. All right? While the average height among us may be somewhere around 6 feet, I picture him maybe 5'2", 5'3". And Jesus was coming to town. And Jesus always had a crowd of people around him. Disciples, followers, people that were listening with bated breath to every word Jesus was saying. And this little man, Zacchaeus by name, he was considered part of the dregs of society. He was a tax collector. And he didn't collect for his own people. He collected for the conquering people, the Romans. Okay? And there was something that was stirring in him, the sense of condemnation, the sense of being not only out of sync with his own people, the Jewish people, but he was discarded, cast off by God under God's condemnation. He was a wicked person. He was an evil person. But he heard that Jesus was coming to town. And his soul was stirred. His spirit was hungry for something better than what he had. And so Jesus comes to town, and Zacchaeus sees the crowd moving by, and he's jumping up in the air, and I can just imagine him jumping as high as he can, and he still can't. Oh, you tall people, will you just duck down a little bit so I can see Jesus? And finally he says, I gotta see him one way or another. And he forgets the fact that he's wearing his expensive clothes and stuff, you know, bought by his, you know, embezzlement from the Jewish people. And he climbs up into the branch of a sycamore tree where he is in position now to see the Master walking. Oh, I finally see this Jesus that is so well spoken of. I finally see this man Jesus. Wow. He looks like an ordinary fellow. But man, can he talk. And listen to how the people are paying rapt attention to every word that he says. Well, I got my glimpse of him. But what's Jesus going to want with me? You know, I'm a tax collector. And everybody hates tax collectors. because they know we're not only collecting taxes for the Romans, but we're skimming off the top, we're embezzling, we're getting rich by this. And everybody hates tax collectors, and I suppose Jesus is no different. But at least I got a glimpse of the man. And Jesus walks with this crowd, and he stands underneath the sycamore tree, and lo and behold, he looks up there right at Zacchaeus. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty here, if you don't mind. I can imagine Jesus laughed. Zacchaeus! And Zacchaeus is looking down at Jesus. Oh, you talking to me? You looking at me? Zacchaeus, come on down from that tree. I want to eat at your house tonight. Whoa. And that's what the rest of the crowd said too. Whoa. Jesus, excuse me, Jesus, do you know who this guy is? Do you know this guy's been stealing money from us? Do you know he's been working for the Romans? Do you know he lives in the biggest house in town? And do you know how he can afford that house? The money he stole from us? Jesus says, it's okay. We'll take care of it. Jesus goes home with Zacchaeus to the home of Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, it tells a story. He goes to Zacchaeus' home. And as he's sitting there, and Zacchaeus is just totally, how can I say it, blown away. He has the man, the master, Jesus, there in his home. And the other people are sitting there gathering. And you know, Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners of all kinds, right? You know, Jesus associated with some pretty disreputable people. And I can just imagine the Pharisees outside the door or looking in the window. You know, maybe some of them were short too, so they're kind of jumping up to get a look over. It's Jesus. Jesus is eating with Zacchaeus. Look at those unseemly people in there that Jesus is eating with. And now he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And then at some point of the meal, Zacchaeus, and I can just imagine there were streams of tears coming down his face. Because he was now confronted intellectually. What he was doing was wrong. He was confronted emotionally that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And his will was now brought into play. And he said, Lord, here and now, everything I've stolen, I'm going to give back fourfold. And I'm going to give my possessions to the poor. I'm going to change all of this. I'm going to turn my back on all of this wicked, self-centered living I've been doing. Lord, I'm giving it all up. Because I've realized that there's really nothing more I want in this world than to be with you. That's what repentance is, my friends. When we discover there's nothing we want more in this world than to be with Jesus. And we realize that there may be things that are bringing up barriers. Lord, take it away. We realize there may be opinions, there may be habits, there may be sinful ways of life, immorality, whatever. There's nothing that we want more than to be with Jesus. And so Jesus says, come. And Jesus says, let my goodness work its work of repentance in you. You see, friend, being a real Christian, it's a radical experience. You know, it's not just about being a church member. God save us from church members. Okay, quote unquote. Take that tongue in cheek. And give us true disciples. You understand what I'm saying? God save us from people that just want to be church members. And give us radical disciples for Jesus. Those who have not only received the truth and started practicing it, but those who have truly repented. Because they want more Jesus more than anything. And they want to be with Him. May God help us, every one of us, to experience that true repentance that's never too repented of. That godly sorrow. May our minds, our intellects, our emotions, and our wills all be submitted to the Lord Jesus. When He comes, may He find every one of us ready. And may He look right in your face and say, well done. You've been faithful in that which is least. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. May we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word that you've shared with us today. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us into this deep, rich, wonderful experience of communion with you. But we know that there's one road and one road only that'll get us there, and that road is repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to repent more fully, more deeply. And Lord, we pray that you take our wills and may they be fully surrendered to you so that you can have every part of our lives, every way with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.